Good afternoon.
My name is Father Dominic Perez. I'm the director here at Church of the Ascension in St. Agnes. I would like to, on behalf of all the members of this wonderful parish, welcome all of our guests. Thank you for blessing us with your presence here today for this very, very special gathering. This is sponsored, if you will, by what we are calling the ASA School of Theology and Prayer, which we recently launched here in the parish under the leadership of our recently arrived assisting priest and resident theologian, Mother Sarah Coakley. And she will introduce our most honored guest today.
Thank you so much, Father Lutney. Thank you all for coming. It is, of course, a very great honor to have here in our midst Rowan Williams, a dear friend of mine from our student days in the 1970s, the 104th Archbishop of Canterbury between 2002 and 2012, a poet, theologian, philosopher of religion, church leader, eminent cultural thinker. He has written books that range widely from those that are most accessible and introduce people, skeptical people, to the faith, right through to sophisticated volumes such as his Gifford Lectures on the Edge of Words and his recent book on Christology, which summons up a great deal of his work through the decades on the doctrine of Christ, Christ, the Heart of Creation. And it's this that I have asked him to speak to us about today, because it seems to me that here in our School of Theology, it represents a wonderful segue from our reflections during Advent on the nature of incarnation through to our reflections in Lent on the nature of the cross and atonement. I've also been asked by Father Dominic to explain to some of you who may not be wearing an Episcopal collar who the Archbishop of Canterbury is. He's not this one anymore. to his great relief. But the Archbishop of Canterbury, the current one, is Archbishop Justin, is the head of the Anglican Communion worldwide, but also the senior bishop within the Church of England. And to hold that position in a postmodern age is a tense undertaking of considerable strain, which Rowan undertook with the greatest nobility and with, I think, great suffering as well, I would say, on his behalf. So to hear from him about the nature of the cross, how it relates to the incarnation is what we are going to hear today. And as I reread this book, which I originally heard as lectures at Cambridge and also lectures, I thought of four questions as sort of leading questions, which I think he is likely to deal with en passant. I'll just name them at the outset, if I may. We have negotiated this, I'm not springing it on him. One is, I think, a core theme of the book, which is perhaps not familiar to everybody when they think about the doctrine of Christ, and that is how not to think of God and humanity as competing for space in our world. I think he'll be saying quite a bit about that. The second issue is one that bothers us a lot these days, which is how biblical and historical treatments about Christ and his life and suffering relate to metaphysical speculation about the relationship between the divine and the human, which is encoded in the conciliar creeds. That's a very puzzling one. The third one is about how we can or cannot avoid paradoxicality in thinking about that relationship between the divine and the human. A lot of the modern history of Christology has tried to erase or smooth out the difficulties of such paradoxicality in thinking. And the fourth question is the one we all care about, which is, what does any of that speculation mean for us now, spiritually, theologically, religiously, culturally, and politically? And that's quite enough from me. I'm going to hand over to Rowan. I know that he will be willing to accept questions from the floor towards the end of this hour. I'll let him time that as he wishes. I will chair that. And then when we get to the end of the hour, I suggest we quietly compose ourselves and say the Lord's Prayer as an ending to the session. Let me welcome Rowan Williams.
Sarah, thank you very much indeed for your invitation and for your welcome. And thank you to all of you for giving up a precious Sunday afternoon to this. May I just check at the very beginning whether, if you want to hear me, you can? more or less all right. If at any point you can't and you still do want to, would you wave your hand and let me know, because I don't want to be just talking into the void here. So I'll do my best. Now, Sarah has very kindly outlined some of the things which might be of interest to a mixed group thinking about the nature of their commitment to Christ and what it involves. And she's underlined what is, in a sense, the governing idea of the book that she mentioned on the doctrine of Christ, Christ, the heart of creation. Perhaps I can best express it in these terms to give you a little bit of an analogy for the point I'm trying to make. Imagine that somebody invites, for the first time, a visitor from Mars to attend a Shakespeare play. They go along to the play, they look at the list of characters, they follow the action, and perhaps at some point the Martian visitor might say, "But where's Shakespeare? This is supposed to be a Shakespeare play. I can't see his name on the list of characters, and he doesn't seem to play any role in the drama." And you'd have to explain that the point is, the drama is what it is, because it comes from the imagination of Shakespeare. And there's no, as it were, conflict, no competition between Shakespeare and the play. The play is there, it is what it is, because one creative imagination brings it into being and is present at every point in that drama. It's not that, as some people sometimes think, Shakespeare would need at various points to step on stage, push the actors aside and say, "What I really want to say is this." The drama itself, as it evolves, its different characters, its actions, its sufferings, all of that speaks Shakespeare. Now that's, as I say, a remote analogy for what we might want to say about God and the world. How does God speak? Well, God speaks a word, so the Gospel of St. John tells us, in which the world comes to be. The world itself, the created world we inhabit, carries the meaning of God in being what it is. And that's why it's always a bit peculiar if we think that somehow God has to shoulder aside the world and history and the stuff we're made of to say, "What I really mean is this." There are questions there about the nature of miracle and revelation, I know, which I'm quite happy to come back to. But the bottom line, I would say, is that when God has made the world, God speaks in and through it. And when God remakes the world, when God recreates what has been made through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God does not rip apart the fabric of the world and step in and say, "What I really mean is this." Rather, God brings the life of the world to a sort of climax, a point, a clustering point in history, in which all that divine action and meaning and communication is focused in one life that belongs completely within our history, and yet at the same time speaks as fully as possible of who God is. Put that in more abstract terms, and you have indeed the definitions you find in the creeds that the Church uses. Jesus Christ is complete in divinity and complete in humanity. But unless you come at it with something like my Shakespeare model in mind, you can get into a bit of a tangle about that. A lot of the theologians who were around when you and I were young, Sarah, tended to take all this very, very literally and end up banging their heads against brick walls and say, well, how can something be completely divine and completely human? Isn't that rather like saying, this is a square and at the same time it's a circle? The problem with that, of course, is that it assumes that God lives on the same level as us. And therefore, if God is going to be real, we somehow have to be shoved out of the place. As if the more God, the less us, and the more us, the less God. And you know, that actually doesn't seem to be the central theme of Holy Scripture. Because Holy Scripture, as I read it, from the very first page, in saying that we are made in the image and likeness of God, says in effect, the closer you are to God, the more human you become. And the more God pours God's self into the life of the world, again, the more divine God is. God pours out life in and for and through the life of the world. And God's being God is made real, made active, made present in that. And we responding to that, allowing God's love and God's desirability to shape and mold our lives, we become more human in that encounter and that relationship. So that's the starting point. And I took my inspiration there from, among many other writers, one of the great Anglican writers and preachers of the second half, well, perhaps the middle of the 20th century, Austin Farrer, who in one of his quite difficult but very imaginative books says, as soon as you've got the point that the infinite life of God and the finite life of the world are not competing with each other, you have a key which unlocks a huge amount in theology and in discipleship. And I underline both those words, theology and discipleship. Because if you can get that in focus, you perhaps begin to understand what St. Augustine meant when he said in the early centuries of the Church that to serve God was to be perfectly free. A formula which occurs, of course, in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, in one of the prayers said daily at Matins, whose service is perfect freedom. In other words, the more God, the more us. Not the more God, the less us, and the more us, the less God. God's service is freedom in our relationship of loving receptivity to that endless richness of divine life. We become more richly and fully who and what we are. And so some of the classical standoffs between talking about grace and freedom become a little bit less of a nightmare to sort out. Some of the controversies about what happens in the Holy Eucharist become slightly less intimidating. is it bread or is it the body of Christ? But you don't have to think in terms of a zero-sum game, as we say these days. You don't have to think that the more of one, the less of the other. And so on. So that's the first point I want to make, the first issue which Sarah drew out of the book as a major theme. The second of your questions, Sarah, just remind me of the way in which you put it.
It's a big one. It's how historical,
biblical,
and then metaphysical accounts of Christ,
yes,
or cosmological accounts of Christ, should be thought together.
Yes.
This causes a lot of problems.
And again, I think the kind of theology we were hearing a lot of when we were young. Sorry, I shouldn't keep saying that. We're still, of course, as young as we ever were. Again, seem to think either you had a faith which rested on solid historical foundations, or you took refuge in the world of theological abstractions, which had very little to do with history or with scripture. That again seems to be the kind of standoff which is massively unhelpful once you start trying to think it through. Behind it is a model which is very, very tempting, but I would say very, very paralyzing for theology. And that's to think that somewhere there's a set of nice, simple, basic facts about Jesus of Nazareth. Get those straight, and you can draw the right conclusions from them. Jesus was a very, 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 very good man, so there's good evidence that he was God. Or perhaps we can't know that Jesus was a very, very, very good man, so we can't know that he was God. Oh dear. And that sort of thing was around a bit, I think, in a certain kind of theology.
It's still around.
It's still around. Tell me about it. But frankly, we can do without that. Because what happens, as far as one can see, in the early generations of Christianity, is not lots of people setting out evidence at arm's length and working out conclusions. At the very heart of the history of Christian beginnings, what you see is a set of human lives so transformed and turned upside down that people are left puzzled. Those whose lives have been turned inside out, like St. Paul, will say, well, it's all because of Jesus of Nazareth. And exactly how that works is, as you all know, something that St. Paul spends rather a lot of time trying to clarify, not always very successfully. Paul, so to speak, knows with every fiber of his being that the world on this side of Jesus of Nazareth looks different from the world on that side of Jesus of Nazareth. And the task that is set for Christian thinkers is not so much working out what a reasonable conclusion is from the clear facts of the life of Jesus, as making sense of the fact that's already there, a fact of a new frame of reference, a new creation, as St. Paul says. Theology explores the new creation. And as people enter more deeply into that sense of a new creation, they begin to see just how drastic, how far-reaching the change is that takes place in and around the person of Jesus. And they begin to talk in cosmic terms of this. So great a change is this, that surely we must say the creator of the universe is at work, and at work in a unique way, with a unique intensity. But what does that mean? How can the creator of the universe be at work in a human life? And that's when the metaphysics start. That's when you have to do a little bit of conceptual heavy lifting. Never mind if you don't get it right first time. The first three or four centuries of the early church are a story of people not getting it right first time. And I liked to say to my students in years gone by that you need to understand the early history of Christian doctrine as a history of discarded solutions. You have to think of early Christian theologians looking at all of this and saying, oh, I know, I've got it, it must be, yeah, exactly, if that bell goes out. And picking up another piece of paper and trying again. But that's very different from saying you can identify a set of phenomena, a cluster of evidence, and you can draw straightforward, reasonable conclusions. As the late great Cardinal Newman reminded us, the human mind draws conclusions and reaches decisions not as a result of simple linear arguments, but in a much, much more diverse and rich and exciting way. All the commitments we make that really matter to us are commitments that don't just come at the end of a neat chain of reasoning. And that doesn't mean they're unreasonable. It means that we need to think again about what reason is and discover what a much more exciting thing it is than just reaching conclusions. So, I think that's where I'd begin to reflect on the interaction between the history and what would you call it? The metaphysics, the high-level theology, the conceptual refinements. But a word of caution, that doesn't ever mean that the complex theological reflection can just cut loose from the historical reality. At the beginning of all this lies an unequivocally human life. None of this would make sense unless Jesus of Nazareth had indeed been a flesh and blood individual who had said certain things and done certain things and suffered certain things. And while it is really a futile quest to try and unearth a complete cast iron certain biography of Jesus in historical terms, we can say, well, given the way his impact works out, it's likely that the life had this shape rather than that shape, that this claim about what he said makes sense rather than that one, and so on. So this is not a shortcut. It's not saying we can say what we like about Jesus of Nazareth. Just a reminder that from the beginning, talk about Jesus of Nazareth is woven in with the collective experience of a community who find that their awareness of God and of one another has been radically shifted because of their allegiance to Jesus and their encounter with those who speak and pray and think about Jesus. It's always worth remembering that the oldest bits of the New Testament are not actually simple historical records. They are already the words of bewildered, grateful, wondering faith. And it's out of that theology comes. And so next to Sarah's third question about parables. What do we mean by paradox? We use the word when we're talking about a reality that refuses to sit still in our minds. We can describe it well and satisfactorily from this point of view, and that takes us so far, and then somehow we can't get further. We have to shift our perspective. We have to talk about it from another point of view, another angle. And we can't just collapse those into each other. As a matter of fact, we use paradox all the time. And as we're often reminded, scientists use paradox as much as anybody else does. And one of the stupidest ideas that's current in our intellectual world is that something called science is full of certainties and clarities and straight lines, and every other way of thinking or knowing is messy and subjective. Talk to any real practicing scientist for more than 5 minutes, and you realize how completely wrong that is. So, the element of paradox, of having more than one way of talking, and no easy way of harmonizing and rationalizing, again in our terms, that's not something unique to theology. It's a sign of our language actually doing its job. When people write poetry, for example, they very often turn to paradox. And we've already seen a quotation from St. Augustine that some paradoxes, a service that is actually freedom, are the only way in which we can capture the real richness of what's before us. The thing about human language is that it doesn't come to a state of final clarity and determination. To speak is to invite someone else to listen and respond. And when they respond, we speak again, and they speak again, and bit by bit, we discover more. The world of our language increases. That's why conversation is basically a good idea, and why we need rather more of it in the church, but that's another story. Point is, where I start from, the questions I think are obvious, the perspectives I think are natural, are not everybody's world, not everybody's assumptions. And so I live, so far as I live to myself, in a small and limited world. I need something else. I need to be challenged. I need to be enlarged by what is said to me, what I hear, not just recycling again and again what I say. I vividly remember a little exchange in an ecumenical meeting about 40 years ago, in which a number of Anglicans were meeting some Greek Orthodox theologians. I yielded to none in my love and admiration for Greek Orthodox theologians, but one of the theologians present in that particular group was a slightly, let's say, hard-nosed thinker, and came up with some quite complicated response to the question under discussion, and one of the Anglicans in the group did a very Anglican thing and said, "I think what Father so-and-so is saying is," and was interrupted very abruptly by the Greek participant, who said, "I'm not interested in what you think, I'm interested in what I think." Now, you know, that's where a lot of us land. And our language, happily, is more than that and richer than that. Paradox is one of those ways in which we understand that our language is on the move, that we speak in time, that our use of language grows. And I think that is so important. The ideal of language is not a timeless museum with all the exhibits on the wall and the labels underneath. That's not language. Language is listening, exchanging, discovering, sometimes coming up against baffling puzzles, differences of perspective that we can't quite match to each other, but it's worth sticking with the exchange. So when paradoxes occur in theology, whether it's the divine and the human, Jesus, or the oneness and the threeness in the life of God, then the Christian church simply has to rise up with one voice and and say, don't panic. This is language. This is knowing. This is how it is. Don't be frightened. And above all, don't run away with the really, really dangerous idea that the ideal is nailing it down once and for all. And so finally, and this should leave us, I think there's about half an hour, shouldn't it, for some questions, but finally, what's the use of all this? Where does it lock into our concerns day by day, to the mission of the church, the priorities of a church seeking to make healing, saving, hopeful sense in the world? Let me give you just a couple of thoughts on that. First of all, let's go back to the basic point. If it's true that the more God, the more us, the more us, the more God, not the opposite, then the flourishing and the growth of actual flesh and blood human beings is utterly intrinsic to the Christian vision. It's not, so to speak, that what God really wants is for us to shut up and do what we're told. And if that makes us feel slightly happier, well, that's a bit of a bonus. No. God's urgency, God's passion, as we might say, is that we live and live in abundance. Of course, to discover that abundance requires having a very critical eye on some of the ways in which we undermine ourselves and each other and destroy ourselves and each other by greed, by exploitative passion and the urge to dominate and the urge to gratify all the rest of it. Yes, yes, of course. But Christian ethics and theology identify those ways of moving away from God, not because God wants us to be less than we are, but because all these patterns of greed and gratification and domination make us less than we are. And God is opposed to what makes us less than human. Now, that's something which, very simply, I think we have to go on saying. Most of us in the Christian world have, in one way or another, haven't we, internalized a sort of vague feeling that if not quite happiness is bad for you, then at least if you're enjoying yourself, God must be very suspicious. And I love that passage in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, which I hope all of you have read or will read.
It's being studied at the moment.
Excellent. Where the devil writing these letters bursts out that at the end of the day he says, God is so vulgar. God's a hedonist at heart. All he's interested in really is pleasure. All this rubbish about self-denial and so forth, it's just a cover story. Underneath it all is pleasure. And that's what the devils can't really cope with. It's a very good sort of turning upside down, I think, of the myths we often indulge. And that, just to state the obvious, that doesn't mean that the only guide in our lives is the search for pleasure. Far from it. What it means is that the discovery of our true humanity is a discovery of joy. And the journey to that discovery can be as painful and as demanding and as self-displacing as you like. But what's it all about? It's about joy. And the Screwtape Letters nail that, I would say, very, very accurately. It's about joy. And the one thing that, at the end of the day, the devil does not want is human enjoyment. Ruins the story. So that's one basic point. Let's just get it clear that the purpose and vision, as you might say, of God in creation is the joy of creation. God creates so that there will be something else to receive the overflow of divine joy. Because, as the Dominican writer Simon Tugwell liked to say, God is enjoying himself. God wants that enjoyment of God's self to draw in and embrace our joy. Second thing to say is something which I do believe very passionately the church needs to hear these days. I don't quite know what it's like on this side of the Atlantic, but it does feel in the Church of England at the moment that we're very, very anxious about any number of things. And of course, Jesus does say rather explicitly that being anxious about many things is not a good idea. But hey, who's Jesus? What does he mean? Now, that anxiety sometimes arises from the idea that we haven't got a secure enough place. We're not well defended enough. We haven't got the resources tied down, we haven't got the boundaries mapped, we haven't got the strategy worked out. That's a source for panic. Well, if we believe that God permeates, acts in, is present in the depths of the world, that whatever disaster or muddle we get ourselves and the church into, God remains God. Because God doesn't depend for being God on our getting everything right. There's a thing to reflect on. God really doesn't depend on our getting it right. God is God, even if we've got it wrong and get it completely confused and disturbing and unsuccessful. Okay. God is still God. Because God is what God is, who God is. Around, within, in the depths of the world. And doesn't have to compete and intervene and brush aside the world to say this is what I really mean. So there is a message there to a rather fussy and anxious church. God remains God. And that's good news. And that also means we do not have to go into battle for the church. Now, here's an insight which I take very particularly from the work of that great theologian and hero, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was murdered by the Nazis in 1945. And the chapter I think I most enjoyed writing in Christ the Heart of Creation is a chapter about Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer says the church is bound to take up a bit of room in the world. You know, we have things to do, we have a common life, we have a history, we have projects. Yeah, fine, Mrs. Bonhoeffer. But the point of the church is not to occupy this little bit of the world and say, church, and defend that territory for all we're worth. We as the church take up space in the world, yes, but a space that is always seeking to be a space that welcomes the world as it comes. We don't have to patrol the frontiers of it. We don't have to worry that if we don't defend the church, God will stop being God. So, again, not an alibi, not an excuse for doing nothing, but a bit of gospel, a bit of good news that simply allows us to see that whatever happens with us, God's freshness, as the poet Jeremy Manley Hopkins says, deep down things, abides. So this general approach to the doctrine of Christ, I would say, allows us both an exhilarating picture of the human and reassuring is the wrong word, but an encouraging picture of how we cope with our inevitable failures and weaknesses in a complex world. And last but not least, it helps us to make a bit of sense of the fact that, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, God in the life of Jesus allows himself to be edged out of the world onto the cross. When God becomes human, God does not defend territory, does not fight against rivals. God simply lives in and through this life, this death, this love, this mercy, this healing. And as Jesus says to Pontius Pilate at his trial in the Gospel of John, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." In other words, if belonging with God and with Jesus were just yet another interest group defending its interests, well, of course we'd fight for it. But it isn't, so we shouldn't. So let's not. Because when we look at the life of Christ, as spelled out in the Gospels, its transforming effect comes from that sense, I would argue, of Jesus repeatedly relativizing, dissolving, stepping across a whole variety of frontiers, as if the one thing he does not have to do is, as I said, patrol the borders. And so deep is that commitment to a vulnerable, welcoming engagement that not even death, the threat of death, can shake that. Lots more could be said about that. But I think that is one way into thinking about what's going on in the life and death of Jesus, and to see that the death of Jesus is not a sort of unhappy accident that comes at the end of the story, but is intrinsically part of the way God made human lives out the divine life in the midst of the world. And I often think that's how we make sense of some of the parables in the Gospels and some of the healing stories. In the parables, quite often we don't know what the end of the story is. When the father of the prodigal son goes to the elder son and says, "Come in and join us," does the elder son come in or not? We don't know. And we don't actually have to know. But the celebration goes on. When Jesus heals the 10 lepers, and only one comes back to say thank you, does Jesus then say, "Okay, the other nine are getting their leprosy back"? Jesus doesn't try to foreclose the response that comes. And that dangerous freedom of not foreclosing the response, not seeking to close everything down, that's what leads him to the deepest risk, the deepest suffering. It's all of a piece with the life he lives, the language he speaks, the death he dies. Well, I've gone on for longer than I planned to do, I'm afraid, but time for me to stop and see if there are further questions and probes you might want to come up with. So over to you now, if I may, or Sarah, if you have anything to.
Thank you so much, Rowan. Now, we have only about 15 minutes, and so we'll have to exercise some ascetical discipline. Moreover, we don't have a roving mic, so I suggest that we're going to just choose about 6 questions, and we might just get them out. And then Rowan will answer in the time that is left. Does that seem reasonable? And if, when you wave your hands, I'm going to have to be a little bit, I'm afraid, serendipitous about who I call on. I'm sure there are far more questions than we can answer immediately. And when you ask your question, could you ask it very succinctly? And then if it can't be heard by everybody else, we will try and repeat it. Before it's answered.
Is there any analogy that you see between the
can remember these? I know you have a very good memory.
Who's a member of seminarians and seminary professors? What advice do you have for us for training to minister?
Okay.
One paradox I've been thinking about, is the relation between Jesus preaching the abundance of our lives, but also asking us to give up our lives together. Mm-hmm. How do we go about not simply destroying ourselves if it's true?
In your book on the peace of God, you talk about commitment, communities to commitment, like the JC community, living in our on a particular issue under a long-term commitment. Do you see such communities being formed?
You talked about how Jesus transformed not only human lives, but the entire world. So you have pre-Jesus and post-Jesus. And yet our world does not seem to have gotten any better since Jesus. The powers of darkness seem to have just as strong a hold on it. How do we interpret cosmic history?
Thank you. I wonder if I could, before I forget all these, respond as best I can to those. Let's start with the Trinity. Brilliant, absolutely on top of it. Yes, this is indeed an analogy to work with. Because it's almost as if we need to say that the character of God's action, right from the center of God's being, is consistent. The life of God, as Trinity, we believe it seems, is a life in which there's no fixed, boundaried points, but a flow of life between what we call centers of agency, so utterly generous and other-focused that it never creates division. There's a, Sarah's written about this far more eloquently than I ever could, but the kenotic element, the self-emptying element, in the life of God goes right to the center of things. So it's hardly surprising that when God creates the world, the nature of the relationship between God and the world is again self-emptying, in the sense that God doesn't sort of reserve a little bit of territory for God's self in the world, but just lets the world be, just as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit let one another be in a deep way. So thank you, that's absolutely right to say. I'll skip around a little bit, but let me take the question about effectively abundance and self-denial and so forth. Mm-hmm. The paradox that's inscribed there. One of the things that I find most compelling about the Gospels, one of the things which strikes me as most unusual and authentic in the Gospels, is exactly that the language flips back and forwards there. That the Jesus who says that he's come to bring life and bring it in abundance is also the Jesus who says, pick up your cross, pick up your electric chair, pick up your gallows, and come with me. As if in certain contexts, what Jesus most needs to say is, look, you need to fling open the doors and the windows. You're not allowing the utter abundance and excess of divine love to come in. And on other occasions, what Jesus most wants to say is, or needs to say, is you need to identify, to name, and to turn from a whole set of habits which are in fact of concreting up your doors and your windows. So that's going to hurt. It's really, really going to hurt. Jesus is supremely realistic about that. Opening up to God sounds wonderful. And, I choose my words with deliberation, it hurts like hell. Because we are so stuck to our self-defending habits. Peeling away of them is deeply painful. So, again, read in the context, read what is Jesus saying to this audience at this time. What you need is a greater openness to the radical love of God. What you need is a greater awareness of your own absolute paralysis and curled upness. So, on one hand, celebrate. On the other hand, deny yourself. Or deny what you think is yourself. A real paradox. And yet, at the heart of it is the one purpose of opening this up. Two questions of sort of practical nature. Very interesting question about intentional communities, which we had here. I mentioned, I think, in that book, which was quite a while ago, the Taizé community. I also, I think, mentioned there, and I certainly would now, the Iona community in the United Kingdom. And the whole of what is now generally described as the new monasticism movement in the churches, I think particularly visible over here in some ways, is a reminder that knowing Jesus is utterly inseparable from a shared practice of trying to create a just, sustainable, joyful life together. We need community, intentional communities, communities that exist in order to realize and flesh them out. We need them very badly in a church which can all too easily drift towards formalism and externality. And I would say that one of the great discoveries in a way of the last century or so has been a greater awareness, a greater literacy about the need for that. I had a research student a few years ago who wrote a lovely book on the monastic tradition and some of the great radical Christians of the 20th century, including Bonhoeffer, but also looking at the example of the Iona community, at some aspects of the civil rights movement, and so on, pointing out again and again and again, it's that deliberate togetherness that says something about the nature of Christ. And Bonhoeffer himself, running his training seminary for pastors in North Germany at the time of the great Nazi persecution in the 30s, Bonhoeffer believed that only by life together, disciplined life together, could you really ground root people in a way that delivered them from fear in the face of this terrible atrocity. So lots more to do there, I think, and a call to all of us. Messages for seminarians and clergy? Ooh. How long have you got? I think if I had one thing to say to seminarians and clergy, including myself, it would be something like this, that what arrests and converts and transforms in anyone's ministry is something to do with not being successful or whatever, but confidence, the right kind of confidence. To look as if you know what you're doing, and as if what you're doing is worthwhile. And I would ask if anybody who is moving towards public ministry, anyone exercising public ministry, do they have something of that confidence? Confidence that they know what they're doing and it's worth doing. And that's why, just thinking of worshipping styles in the church, I don't think there's any one style that will convert people, either ultra-traditional or ultra-liberal. What converts is the sense that something is happening in an act of worship, which involves mind and heart together. And I think that's all really a paraphrase of, again, the rather basic, don't be afraid, Jesus says to his disciples, in which we all, seminarians, clergy, and disciples, need to hear. Don't be afraid. It's easy to say more often than anything else, because You know, there's loads to be afraid of in the context of the first disciples, which is doubtless why Jesus says it's awful. And there's loads to be afraid of now. But actually, you do not have to be afraid. Think of that. when I try to distill the gospel in my own mind, you do not have to be afraid is one way of crystallizing great deal for myself. And then there's a question about why isn't there more difference between before and after? Sounds wonderful when we say, well, the world is different, it's a new creation after Christ compared to before. And you look around and you think, pardon? This is supposed to be what the kingdom of heaven looks like? Oh dear. You know the old joke about the optimist is the man who believes this is the best of all possible worlds, and the pessimist is the man who's afraid he's right. sure. But I go here to comments made by one or two philosophers and theologians who have meant a lot to me, who have said it's not that after Christ we start getting all the right answers. It's more that after Christ we know what the questions are and keep asking. And there's a terrific passage in Boris Pasternak's great novel, Dr. Zhivago, where Zhivago's uncle has this great soliloquy about how the world into which Christ came was still, he says, a world of slave empires, a world where the numerical majority of society were absolutely, literally, without worth. Objects, not persons. And, says Zhivago's uncle, within a couple of hundred years after the coming of Christianity, okay, there was still slavery, there were still atrocities, but you couldn't just do what you'd done before and assume that that was the natural order of things. And I think that is the key. We know the questions we've got to keep asking. Because if the world has not yet got over slave empires, then it certainly hasn't. Now, at least, we know there's nowhere to hide, there's no excuse. For us or anyone else. And that's pretty sobering to my mind.
Thank you so much, Roman. Could you just lead us now in the Lord's Prayer to make us?
Well then, bearing in mind that the way in which the Lord's Prayer is introduced in the Mass is that we take heart and call God Father, let us do that as Christ has taught us, taking heart and saying it together.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever.
Amen. Remains only to say thank you to Rowan for...